This morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you're using a seatback Bible, that'd be page 953. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be here for just one Sunday. I wanted to do a message that kind of thinks about what's happening to us. We've got a big move, and I want to encourage you to be positive. Transitions are always difficult, they're always hard. God has given us a great building. Some things are different. You may not find the same seat that you sat in for 37 years. You may have to move. Some things are going to change. Almost all of them are way better. There's going to be some bugs to work out. I can almost promise you that 2 weeks from today, we're going to have a little squealing in the sound system and technical things. And we need to be patient. Some things you may not like, most of them you will like a whole lot better. God has gifted us with this place, and we are just so grateful to Him and so grateful to the many of you who have invested time and money and energy into making this move possible. So we're leaving this building, moving to a new location down the road. We aren't changing, but our outward appearance is. This is huge for us. 1 Corinthians 3 addresses two great dangers as we make this transition: boasting and fear. Boasting and fear. We run the risk of taking pride in this church and what this church is doing, and we are in peril of allowing fear and anxiety to dominate our spirits as we move. Now, pride and fear are connected. You do know that. We are afraid because we are proud and we depend on ourselves. So pride and fear are connected. Pride leads to fear. Fear is an evidence of pride. So how does Paul speak to these two dangers of pride and fear? He reminds the church at Corinth of two foundational church truths. God is the owner of this church. Christ is the foundation of this church. You go away and you don't remember anything else about this message, those are the two things we ought to remember. God is the owner of this church. Christ is the foundation of this church. The first crucial truth, which heads off pride and fear as we move, is that God is the owner of this church. Now, I want to take just a second and explain what's going on here in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul had spent a year and a half with these folks planning the church there. He knows them well. They're his friends. They're acquaintances. They're people he's run into. And after he left, the church split into several factions, cliques, based on whether they were rich or poor or slave or free or Jew or Gentile, any other factor. So they're splitting all up after Paul's gone. And most importantly, they split into factions based on which leader they were following. They had a string of celebrity pastors. And so they're all broken up depending on who they think is the greatest. Is it John Piper? Is it Charles Swindoll? You know, that kind of thing. Except there it was Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus. You know, all these different cliques in the church. 1 Corinthians 1, back up to chapter 1, verse 11. 1:11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Isn't it amazing? We Christians tend to do the very same thing today. We're not talking about significant theological differences. We're talking about personalities. They're dividing over personalities, externals. They're splitting up over these externals. And here's what Paul says is going on. Shallow Christians divide over shallow issues. And the way that they view each other based on externals is a direct indication of their maturity level. If you are immature, then you tend to look at externals rather than the deeper things of the heart, the deeper things of the Spirit and the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Well, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So Paul points out that the Corinthians are acting in a human way, like men, like people without the Spirit of God. They're acting in many ways like an unbeliever. And they're people without the Holy Spirit, people without God. Now, Graham Church is also a church where we have a lot of differences. We have blue collar, we have white collar, we have homeschool, we have public school, we have Christian school, we have Southern Gospel, we have 88.1, we have right brain, we have left brain. The list goes on and on and on. All the things that divide us, that make us different. But I thank God that He has united us. Graham, by the grace of God, as a rule, is more mature than that. And I love that about this church. We also, like the church at Corinth, run the risk of focusing on externals. They, in Corinth, idolized church leaders. That was the thing that really split them up, idolizing church leaders. We could turn our hearts toward a building. We could let our hearts be drawn away by a gorgeous facility that God has given us, and we could allow boasting and fear to dominate our hearts rather than the glory of our great God. So how do we overcome that risk? Let's listen to what Paul says in verses 5 to 9. There are seven statements that Paul gives us about himself and Apollos and God that apply to pride and fear in the division that was striking the church. Seven statements. I'll just give them to you. Number one, we are servants, but God alone is master. We are servants, but God alone is master. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. They're servants. Paul and Apollos are not owners. They're not masters. And so why would you idolize someone who's just a servant? Who goes into a great mansion and lines up behind the maids and the waiters and brags about them? Here is the maid that cleans the basement. Whoa! They're just servants. They're just servants. Don't boast in us, is saying Paul. Don't boast in us. Boast in the Lord, the master of the servant. This fabulous building that God has given to us is just a servant. It's just a servant. Don't boast in it. Don't become enslaved to it. God is our owner. Number two, God is the object of your faith, not us. That's what Paul says. God is the object of your faith, not us. See there in verse 5? Through whom you believed. Through whom you believed. You believed through Paul. You heard the gospel through Paul. You heard the gospel through Apollos, but you believed in God. When you get a letter from your lover, you don't fall in love with a mailman. I hope. God is the one that we should prize, not Paul, not Apollos. So Paul's saying, don't believe me. Your faith does not rest on me. Your faith does not rest on any building or celebrity or personality or program. Your faith should rest in God alone. Number three, we didn't make you converts. God did. God's the owner of this church. We didn't make you converts. God did. He says there in verse 5 at the end, as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, each of us, Paul and Apollos and Peter, each of us did what God assigned us to do. Sharing the gospel with you was a God-given task. Paul and Apollos and Peter simply did what God told them to do. The one who deserves the credit, the one who deserves the glory, is not the person who did just what he was told, but the one who organizes it all. 50 years ago, I know you don't think I'm that old. 50 years ago, my dad sat me down on the couch after Sunday morning church and shared the gospel with me. He didn't save me. God did. He was just the messenger. The Lord assigned him to that task, and he shared the good news with me, and I believed and was miraculously saved. And God is the true object of our faith. It's not the messenger. God didn't make you converts. God did. Number four, Paul says, we planted and watered, but God alone can create spiritual life. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, the unique, sovereign, life-giving authority and power of God puts us so far above our own subordinate roles that what we do shouldn't impress you at all compared to what God is, to who God is and what he does. So I'm a farmer wannabe. I put a sunflower seed in the ground and God grows the sunflower. Are you impressed with me? Look at that sunflower. Aren't you impressed with me? I put that seed in the ground. God grows the sunflower. You should be impressed with the one who makes the sunflower. All I do is plant the thing. God grows it. In fact, number 5, we amount to nothing compared to God, verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So what does he mean? What's Paul mean? That he's nothing. Apollos is nothing. I'm nothing. Didn't he just say we're planters, we're waterers? Didn't he say in verse 9 that we're God's fellow workers? Isn't that something? Well, what he's talking about is relative worth. Compared to God's worth, my worth is nothing. When I compare my worth, my contribution, my part to God's part, it's like it's nothing. So you're standing by the Mississippi River, mile wide, flowing water, standing by the Mississippi River, and you see a little trickle of water coming from a farmer's field flowing into the Mississippi. That's nothing. That's nothing. That little trickle, that's nothing. You don't even give a name to it. It's just nothing compared to the Mississippi River. And so, in relative terms, God is so far above and beyond us that we would say we are nothing. We tend to say the opposite. In 21st century lingo, what we tend to say is, since God stoops to use me, I'm really somebody. Well, there's some truth to that. But Paul's logic goes the opposite direction. Chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Talking about Mike Hickson, talking about you. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses nobodies so that he gets all the glory. He uses nobody so that he gets all the glory. And that explains chapter 3, verse 7. So, 21st century lingo is tend to say, God chose to use me, so aren't I somebody? Paul tends to say, God chose to use me, so isn't he somebody? God's sovereign grace makes planters and waterers out of nothing, so that we will be excited not about the worth of our own status, but we'll be excited about the worth of God's great grace. This is all about God and who he is and what he has done. Number 6, we are not competitors, talking about Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Jesus. We're not competitors, but we're allies with a common goal. In the end, God rewards, not you. Verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. In the end, it's God who rewards, not you, not me. There may be differences, says Paul, between Apollos and me in our labor, but only God can reveal the hidden purposes of the heart. We have to leave all distinguishing to God, all reward to God. His affirmation is what really matters. All the praise of men and women on this side of heaven is worth nothing when you stand before God. All the praise, we can put your name on the wall. We can call this Mike Hickson Community Church. You know, we can give all the praise and glory here, this side of heaven. But it matters nothing when you stand before God, because his affirmation is the only thing that really matters. All the praise of men and women here will disappear when you get there. To be completely forgotten here, to be completely unrewarded here, means nothing when God passes out rewards. His standards are completely different. Number 7. We are workers on the farm and the building, but God owns it and us. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's using two different metaphors here, two different pictures. You're God's field. You're God's building. He's getting ready to change. He mixes metaphors a lot. He's got the picture of a field, farming, agriculture, and now he's about to turn to construction and architecture. You are God's field. You are God's building. God owns the field. God owns the building. God owns the workers. He bought us with his own son's blood. This isn't Paul's ministry. This isn't Apollos' church. This isn't Peter's church, is what Paul is saying. This is absolutely isn't Mike's church. It absolutely isn't your church. It's all God's. He gets all the glory. Imagine we were able to travel to Manhattan together and stand at the base of the Freedom Tower, that beautiful building that's gone up where the Twin Towers used to be. And you look at the gorgeous Freedom Tower, and you don't look at that thing and say, who was that plumber that installed the toilet on the 57th floor? You just don't say that. You say, wow, who designed that? Who dreamed that up? Isn't that incredible? The bottom line that Paul is driving at is you don't put a man or a woman or a building where God belongs and fail to see the all-pervasive sovereignty of God. He's in charge of it all. He controls it all. He owns it all. Paul is saying, you and I cannot take ownership of this church. All that's been accomplished here in 137 years and all that God will do in our new campus, it's all God's. Now, before I move away, I want to qualify this statement. We can't take ownership, okay? We cannot take ownership. I want to qualify that. That means I can say this is my church in the sense that it owns me. I belong. I'm part of what God is accomplishing here. I plant here. I farm here. I build here. I'm sent out from this to this community, and I'm sent out to the world. Graham is my church, but I don't own Graham. I don't get the glory from what God does here. You are God's field. You are God's building. And that's the first way that Paul prepares us against the dangers that we face of boasting and fear as we make this transition. God is the owner of this church. Since we're sold this building, and yet God owns the church. He owns us. The mission of Graham Church is to reinforce the fabric of our God-centered life with the grounding of God's all-pervasive sovereignty and power and influence in our lives. And our mission is we glorify and enjoy God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Really, that's really very simply what Paul is saying in these first 9 verses, is that we glorify God, we put him first, we give him the credit, we give him the praise, we enjoy him, that because what we delight in is our heart's treasure. Some people look at that and they say, well, why does a church mission statement say enjoy? Because what you enjoy is what you treasure, what you truly love. And we are growing as people who love God and to glorify him. And most importantly, so he's saying that God is the owner of this church. Secondly, the second crucial truth, which knocks the props out from under boasting and fear, is that Christ is the foundation of this church. God owns us. Christ is the foundation. Now, Paul's been using the metaphor of agriculture, a field. Now he makes the switch. He's been using agriculture. Paul and Apollos and Peter have been planting and sowing and watering. Now he switches images to a new picture of architecture, a building. Paul and Apollos are laying the foundation, then building on the superstructure. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. See also verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The kind of building that Paul has in mind is a temple. That's what's being built, a place where God is present, a place where God is worshipped. The church is a field that grows and bears fruit, and the church is a temple where God's Spirit lives. So what does Paul tell us about this temple building? Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So, like in the field image, the agriculture image, Paul starts the project, but lots of other people are building on it. And they had better be careful what materials they use for construction. That's what he's saying there at the end of the verse. Paul's laid the foundation, but you better be careful what you build on top of that foundation. In 1948, July of 1948, a Mr. Binger from the Bennington area had a burden to start a church. He prayed and felt that God wanted him to go to an old, unused Methodist church building. There were several around the area. Find an old, unused Methodist church building and start a church. And so God led him to Graham, which had sat empty for 19 years. And he came and he took the initiative. He was the initiator. He invited some people to come and they started the church. And you know how long Mr. Binger was here? 2 months. 2 months. By the end of August, he had left. But the church had started and the rest was history. Others followed. Paul is the foundation layer. Others are the builders. He's the planter. Others are the waters. There's lots of these kind of people. Chapter 4, verse 15. For though you have countless, the word in the Greek is 10,000. You have 10,000 guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers. There's countless people who are doing the work of building on that foundation. Lots of people are doing that. Paul laid the foundation. Lots of people are building on top of it. What concerns Paul is, what are they teaching? What are they building into this temple? Verse 10, look at the end of verse 10 again, chapter 3, verse 10. Let each one take care how they build upon it. Use care. Why? Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What that means is, the foundation must control the materials used in the superstructure. The way your church is going to grow is directly related to what the foundation is made out of. What materials you use in building depends on the foundation you put in the ground. You look at the foundation and how it's made, and then you decide what kind of windows you're going to use, what kind of roof you're going to have, whether it's going to be one story or four stories or 10 stories. If your foundation is weak, then your building will not survive an earthquake. Your building will not survive a storm. And that's the point. There's only one foundation, and that is Christ. And who he is controls the shape and quality of this church. What we teach, who we worship, who we magnify as a church matters eternally. Because if we don't have the right foundation, then everything else is subject to collapse. Here's the danger. Suspect building practices are dangerous. Now, there were no building inspectors, as far as we know, and no health inspectors, too. No building inspectors and picnic inspectors in first century Corinth. People cut corners all the time. You can go to places in the third world where there are no building inspectors. You can see the kind of things they throw up. And why should people even be worried about the foundation? The foundation's invisible. You don't even see the thing. I mean, it's there. You don't know it. So, you know, just throw up what you want. Don't spend so much time. Don't spend so much money and effort on the foundation. Who would know? Well, here's the risk of shoddy building practices. Three consequences. You have shoddy building practices. Here's what you're going to be doing. Number one, the church could be hurt. Verse 12. You have shoddy building practices. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It'll become obvious. It'll be revealed. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. In other words, if we build into Graham Church teachings, attitudes, actions that do not fit with the foundation of Jesus Christ, then the fire of judgment at the end of the age is going to burn it all up. Burn it all up. Peter says that the judgment begins with the house of God. So we as a church have to work hard to build into Graham Church teachings and attitudes and actions that will come out of the fire shining like gold and silver and precious stone to the glory of God. Not wood, hay, and stubble. Think about this. All kinds of good things won't make it through the fire of judgment. All kinds of good things. Because they're not done to Jesus' glory. Lots of soup kitchens aren't going to make it through the fire of judgment. Lots of morality isn't going to make it through the fire of judgment. Lots of politics and fantastic structures and famous ministries aren't going to make it through the fire of judgment. Why? Because they weren't built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And they were not done with the right motives or attitudes or action. And if shoddy building practices are used, then the builder's going to lose their reward. Verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, this is kind of scary. In other words, it's possible to be a Christian and be a harmful teacher in church. You could be teaching wrong teaching, misguided attitudes, and those things can pass along as wood, hay, and straw to others in Christian ministry, only to see it all go up in smoke on the last day. No one can escape this examination. We've not only got to know our Bible well, but we have to reflect on that truth in the way we live as a church. So what's the third risk? The church can be destroyed. If we build with shoddy practice that goes contrary to the foundation we've laid, then the whole building can be destroyed. Verse 16. This could happen to Graham Church if we don't use care. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is scary stuff. And it happens all the time. Churches that once were evangelical, gospel-centered, Bible-believing, now have Unitarian pastors or cease to exist at all. Churches that used to be God-centered are now man-centered. Churches that used to be aiming at God's glory are now celebrity-oriented, man-centered, and focused on felt needs and people instead of the glory of God, not on ultimate needs. So, you see, there are two different ways that you can destroy the foundation of a church, remove a foundation. One is to attack the foundation directly, to go right at the foundation, to attack Jesus Christ, to attack his divinity and his gospel. You can do that. You can attack the foundation directly. The other is to slowly and subtly reshape the structure so that its contours don't rest on the foundation anymore. To build the church so it's not resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if a teacher does that to the church, if we start teaching things that shift the building off the foundation of Jesus Christ, he will pay with his eternal life. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now that's sobering. This is high-risk stuff we're up to here. If you try to destroy the church, you're not part of the church, and you will answer to God on Judgment Day. So we have to be diligent, vigilant, to keep Christ as the foundation of our church. We have to keep coming back to this again and again and again. We have to make sure that the building blocks of our doctrine follow the beautiful contours of our foundation and don't go off and make some, oh, let's build a sunroom out here, you know, not on the foundation. Let's do this other thing over here. Let's drift over there. And pretty soon we've left the foundation. We're doing all this other stuff which the world thinks is great. The world thinks is fabulous, but not resting on the foundation. We have to take the attitudes of our church and the teaching of our church and the motives of our heart and set them down and see if they fit on the lines of the foundation and see where we might be off base, where we might need correction. God is the owner of this church. Christ is the foundation of the church. So let's bring all of our ministry plans and all of our building plans and all of our financial goals and everything that we've been talking about with this move and lay them down like a transparency over the foundation, Jesus Christ, that we have in the Bible. Do these things fit? Are they lining up? We have to let Christ be the one and only foundation of Graham Church. In other words, at Graham Church, our only authority, our ultimate authority, is Jesus Christ and his word. So, how can we, and a new sanctuary be the kind of people who spread the humbling, hope-giving grace of God to as many people and many places as possible. Paul's ultimate answer is this: you can be that kind of people. You can be the kind of people that line up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You can be the kind of people that have God as your owner because all things are yours. Verse 21. Look at this. This is stunning. I bet a lot of you have never seen this before. This is amazing. Verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Have you ever meditated on that last phrase right there? For all things are yours. It's an incredible statement. Hang on, I'm going to explain. Verse 18 to 23, the last part of the chapter, is designed to help us avoid two dangers. One is the danger of shifting our boast off of God and onto the building, and to begin glory less in Christ and more in architecture, more in programs, more in personality, become more space-focused than grace-focused. And the danger, Paul says, is boasting in human achievements is a dead end. We have to be careful we don't do that. Verse 18. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise so that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And so Paul's quoting here from the Old Testament, from Job and from Psalm, and he's saying, the wisdom of a man may get a man to the moon. The wisdom of a man could conceivably cure cancer. The wisdom of a man can create supercomputers. But it gets him nowhere in what really matters, his relationship with God. Human wisdom feeds pride. And pride drives a person away from God. And what is there away from God? Snare, futility, a dead-end street. If you forget that you exist for Christ, that you were created for Christ to give him glory, and that your boast should be in him alone, then our new building, our new sanctuary, is nothing but a monument to human folly. Don't be deceived. What is exalted among men is abomination to God. So that's one danger, boasting in what we've done, boasting in human achievement, boasting in human wisdom. The other danger is that we face the paralysis of fear. The disabling thought that there's too much against us. We can't do this. We can't handle this. Money is against us. Time is against us. We demographics and culture and the government and inflation is against us. We are detracted from mission giving, and that's all against us, and fatigue is against us. And the result is the paralysis of hopelessness. And Paul reassures us. He comforts us. We're doing something huge in this move. And Paul brings this comfort. Here it is. Verse 21 in the middle. 21 in the middle. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Here's the problem. Fear greatly diminishes the massive security we have in belonging to Christ. Why should we be afraid? Why should we worry? Why should we be anxious? Why should we be self-reliant when we have this incredible security that Christ belongs to God and Christ owns me and he has bought me with his blood? Why stoop to resting my security on people and projects and celebrities and buildings and human achievement when all things, absolutely all things, are yours? All things work together as servants for your good. And so when we're fearful and when we're threatened and when we feel we're taking risks, he said, boasting in man is a cheap substitute for inheriting the universe. Don't you realize that God has made all things to serve you? All things to serve your joy. Every teacher exists for your benefit. The whole world is conspiring against your soul. But Christ has overcome the world. The sting of death is gone. The last enemy must serve your entrance into glory. Nothing present, nothing future can separate you from the love of God. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? All things are yours. We must not forget who we are, who owns this church, and why we exist. I love this. I love it. Think about this. All things are yours. Isn't it incredible? All things. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God. God owns us. That is incredible security. Christ is our foundation. Unbelievable security. Therefore, all things are yours. And we're moving. Things are going to be different. Things are going to change. Things are going to be high risk. We must not boast. We must give all the glory to God. We must not fear. We must rest securely on Christ because he owns us and all things are yours. Let's stand together. Father, I don't know that I can even understand how you can do this wonderful thing. But I know that you have revealed that you have done it through your Son's blood. And we stand in awe. Keep us from building off the foundation. Keep us from building with shoddy materials. Keep us from building with man's wisdom. May we rest in you. Stand securely in you. Deliver us from boasting and fear so that you may receive all of the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.